Well, the year was 1997, and one of my favorite movies, now, it's one of my favorite, debuted. And it starred Roberto Benigni, Life is Beautiful. Have you seen it? It is powerful. It's moving. You will laugh, you will cry, you'll get mad, you'll rejoice, you'll have every emotion you could possibly imagine. Life is Beautiful. Benigni plays a young Jewish father. The beginning of the movie is set in 1939 Italy. Fascism is sort of on the rise throughout the movie. It certainly escalates. But as I said, he is a young Jewish father. His name's Guido. And he marries an Italian woman named Dora, sweeps her off her feet. She actually thinks he's kind of annoying at the beginning. But he's so comical, he's so endearing. She finally falls in love with him, and they get married, and Guido and Dora have a little boy named Joshua. Joshua, because he is fathered by a Jew, is half Jew, if you will, but in the eyes of the fascists, he's fully Jew. And so tensions are rising, and wouldn't you know, one fateful day, on Joshua's birthday of all days, Guido and Joshua are arrested, put on a train to be sent to a concentration camp. Dora, she's exempt. She's Italian. But that's her family. You can't keep her from her family. And so she gets on the train willingly, knowing that she's riding off probably to her death. Well, so they arrive in the concentration camp, and at first they are together. And mom and dad know exactly what's going on. They know how this will probably end. And so the whole story, the audience knows where they are. The audience is mad at this. The audience is sad. And yet the Benigni character is a comic. He wants to make this concentration camp beautiful, if you will, for his son. And so what he does to preserve the innocence of Joshua is he decides to come up with a game of sorts. Joshua, we're going to play a game. Now you must do everything I tell you. When I say hide, you hide. When I say be quiet, you be quiet. Every time you obey me, you get a point. Every time you disobey, you lose a point. And everybody here is in on it. And so some of them are going to act like they're really mad and really mean, but oh, they're just competing against you. Don't let them fool you. First one to 1,000 points wins a tank. A tank of his own. And you get to take that tank home. Well, the movie unfolds, and again, you know exactly where they are, and people disappear one by one, batch by batch, and you know what's going on. But Benigni, Guido, tries to make this a game, as I said, for his son. Hides him, shelters him as much as he can, until Dora is taken away from them. She disappears, and you don't know where she is. Guido suspects the worst. And certainly Joshua is terrified. But Guido even makes that a bit of a game. Mommy's just hiding. She's trying to get points too. Don't let her beat you. But the guards, they're so mean to me, Dad. Oh, they're in on it. They're trying to get inside of your head because they want that tank for themselves. You do what I say. Rumors start to abound. The Americans are coming to liberate the camp. Plans are put in place. We need to shut the camp down. We need to exterminate all of the prisoners. Guido knows his time is short. He probably will not make it out alive. But whatever he can do to keep Joshua alive, he's going to keep Joshua alive. And so right when he knows that it's coming to a head, he grabs Joshua and says, I have one more task for you. If you survive this task, you will win the tank. Will you do what I say? Yes, Dad. Get inside of that sweatbox, and you hide, and you hide quietly. Don't reveal yourself, and you keep hiding and hiding and hiding, and you will win the tank. You're that close to 1,000 points. Okay, Dad, okay. So he gets in. Guido is executed. His son is hiding and hiding and hiding until he finally comes out, and he looks around, and it's quiet. And he's scared. Is this all a part of the game? Did I win somehow? And then all of a sudden you hear a rumble and a rumble, and it gets louder and louder and louder until it comes around the corner and it approaches him. And right there before him is a huge tank. Did he win? The audience is wondering, whose tank is that? What's going to happen to this little boy? And that's when you're starting to get mad. Don't hurt that little boy! The hatch flies open, and out pops an American GI. Well, hey there, little guy, how are you? He won. He doesn't know how much he's won, but he won. It's a happy moment. It's a sad moment. Guido's put on, Joshua is put on the tank, and the tank leaves the camp. And as he's driving down the road with his American GI buddies, you see streams of liberated prisoners. They were all hiding too for their lives. He still thinks this is a bit of a game. And then out of all of the crowd, Joshua sees somebody. Mama! Mama! There's Dora. Somehow she survived all of it. And they are reunited, mother and son. And you're watching this, and it's a happy, happy, happy moment again. But Dora realizes Joshua's all alone, and you realize that Dad's not there. And the narrator, Joshua, all grown up, realizes Dad wasn't there. But she has her boy. The dark night is over. Tears are flowing. Reunited. Victory. Now, I realize I probably spoiled the movie for some of you. But hey, it was in 1997, and if you haven't seen it yet. In fact, I actually wrestled with it. Do I tell them the end of the movie? But believe it or not, there was a study. People get paid to study these things. There was a study at the University of California, San Diego. They had 30 test patients, if you will, to see the effects of spoiler alerts on people. And of 30 people, they were all asked to read 12 short stories. A certain amount of them were told the ending beforehand. A certain amount were not told the ending beforehand of the various stories. Those who knew the ending beforehand came back and had a much greater appreciation for the story, the study showed. They knew the ending, but they weren't going along the whole time saying, "What's at the back of the book? What's at the back of the book?" And they said we could enjoy the story more. We could find ourselves immersed in the story. And so, yeah, it's a spoiler alert, but I hope that you can enjoy the story if you go and see the movie. Do you want another spoiler alert? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And we win with him. And it reminds me of the movie Life is Beautiful, because when Jesus comes back, which he will do, we will be with him, reunited, and all of the sadness will disappear as we are with him and the dark night is over. And that brings us to our text. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Revelation is easy to find in the Bible. Flip to the very end. Spoiler alert. It's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. A story of when life really will be beautiful. Because soon, and very soon, the cries of deliverance and the shouts of war and pain and tribulation that characterize these last days will turn to tears of joy and shouts of praise as Christ comes back on that last day. Soon and very soon, the cries of deliverance and the shouts of war that characterize these last days will turn to tears of joy and shouts of utter praise as Christ returns on the last day. Spoiler alert. You want another spoiler alert? I'm going to give it to you. When the last days, plural, become the last day, singular, all of the judgments and the tribulations of the now, of this present era, will become the final judgment of the not yet. When the last days become the last day, all of the judgments of the now, the tribulation of the now, will become the final judgment, the final word on the last day. And I'll show you what I mean. Look at verses 18 through 19. Go to the end of the passage. Again, Revelation 11. And as your eyes start to go there, we've been studying the judgments of God over the past several weeks. Through the seal judgments, when God opens the seals, and through the trumpet judgments. And then we're going to be looking at the bowl judgments in just a few weeks. And I want to remind you of the interpretive grid that I've been using for this book, because I think that it can be deduced from a study of the book. It's the grid of what's called the now and the not yet. That is, when Christ came, he inaugurated, he introduced, he ushered in his kingdom in its initial stage. But the kingdom is not yet here. So in one sense, the kingdom of God is here now, but it's not yet fully here. The consummation of the kingdom, the completion of the kingdom, is in what's called the not yet, the return of Christ, eternity. So the now and the not yet. And there's a tension between the now and the not yet. We live in between the times, if you will. The judgments that we've been reading in the seal judgments, and then in the trumpet judgments, and then in the bowl judgments, I've been stating that these take place now. These are descriptions of life in the kingdom now. And that as history progresses, they will get worse. The world will devolve, if you will. The stories on the nightly news that seem to dominate will get worse and worse and worse. Now, we don't know when Christ will come back. Could be tonight. Could be 2,000 years from now. Any Christian who ever sets a date, turn them off. Turn them off. Period. Because Christ said he didn't know the day or the hour. But we are to be ready as if it could happen at any moment, because it could. It's like, if you will, to go back to the illustration, contractions. The world is experiencing birth pains. And so the contractions increase and increase and increase in intensity, but we don't know when the last one will be before the glorious birth, when Christ returns. The now and the not yet. And we say, well, we don't see these judgments. We don't see what, you know, the images that we're reading in the seal judgments or the images that we read in the trumpet judgments. But my answer to that is, you don't see the war that's happening in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual war that we know is happening even now. God sees it. You and I can discern it from time to time. But just because we can't see the war that's happening in Ephesians chapter 6 doesn't mean that it's not happening. It just means you and I are finite and we don't see these things, but they're happening. Same thing with the judgments. God is on his throne, sovereignly judging the world even now, giving it over to its own sin. Until one day, the now will become the not yet. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And that's the final wrath, right? And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This is an answer to our prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in his Sermon on the Mount, Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Remember, right before the seal judgments in Revelation 4 and 5, and then right before the trumpet judgments at the beginning of chapter 8, we are given a glimpse into the throne room of God. God pulls back the curtain and says, let me show you what I mean when I say your will be done in heaven as it is in heaven. And so in Revelation 4 and 5, and then in chapter 8, we get to see God's will being done or having been done in heaven. But then, here, we see the final answer, on earth as it is in heaven. This is God saying, here's my kingdom come, on earth, just as it is in heaven. All rivals will be put down, the nations raging against him. Not just geopolitical nations, but peoples and people groups and individuals. This worldly system which as Revelation continues to unfold, is the philosophy in the various world religions, really anything that sets it up against Christ, that system is finally subdued. It's finally put down. The nations will rage no more. Which begs the question, why are the nations raging? And why are they raging even now? Why is everybody so grumpy? And what are they grumpy with? Well, when it talks about the nations raging, again, it's raging against Christ. It's not necessarily talking about the way that we war against one another, though it tangentially touches on that. But the war is against Christ. The attack against Christ and his kingdom. And that war rages even today. Why are people so mad at Jesus? Well, if you present Jesus as a good teacher, sort of a Mahatma Gandhi or a Mother Teresa figure, then that doesn't really offend people. But when you present Jesus the way he presents himself in the Gospels, well, that offends people, makes them mad. What is it about Jesus that makes them mad? Well, it's the message that he brings. What is that message? Verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And you say, well, where's the message there? The ark. This is why God shows the ark. Here's what I mean. Think of the ark, the copy of the heavenly one. This is the heavenly one. But the copy is the physical one that Moses had and that Indiana Jones spent his 28 movies trying to find. The ark. Think of the ark. What was inside of the ark? The Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments. The law of Moses. The law of Moses is the message of God. What's the law of Moses all about? Our doom in the end. Why? Because the law of Moses reveals a perfect and holy God. And when it's measured against us, it reveals that we are not perfect. We are quite imperfect and unholy. We fall short of that standard of perfection. The law of Moses says, here's what you need to do. Here's what's required of you for you to be accepted by me in my heaven. You need to do all of this perfectly all the time. Ready? Go. And when we're measured up against it, we fail. Law. Law is our message. And that makes people very upset because the diagnosis that we bring to humanity is that we are sinners. Who wants to be told that they are sinners? Who wants to be told that even in their, quote, best moments, they fail miserably in the sight of God? Who wants to be told that? And yet it's the message. And it's the message you and I are meant to proclaim. We have to proclaim it. Now, do it with gentleness, but do it with full conviction. The ark equals the law. But there's another part of our message. On top of the ark, on top of the law, the lid, what was it? The mercy seat. The seat of atonement. Where God says, this is what's required of you, but on top of that, I will cover that with mercy. I will cover that with atonement. I will atone for your sins. I'll pay for your sins. All of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they don't cleanse you. They're just a down payment. They're a teaser, if you will, of a greater sacrifice that's to come, of a greater Lamb of God who will come, my Son himself. And so you and I not only proclaim law, but we proclaim gospel, good news. But that gospel gets people upset too, because the gospel tells people that they must die to self, that the only way to be saved is by repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ. And it's the repentance part that really gets people, and it got me before I was a believer, because I knew what was being told to me by my friends. My friends loved me to pieces. I knew them for years. But man, when we talked about this Christian stuff, it bugged me. not because of them. In the end, I was wrestling with stuff in my heart because I knew what they were saying was true. And I didn't want to admit that I was imperfect. Or at least, I didn't want to think that God would turn me away. Maybe he'd say, well, you're not as bad as. But I knew that in the end, I needed to turn from self. And when I'm first told that, when people are first told that, they want to rage up against it. Law and gospel. I think of the illustration that I ended with last week, the Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and how that sermon is often widely misinterpreted because it's seen as hellfire and brimstone. And on the surface level, you can see why people think that. Think of the images. He says God has his bow drawn, his bow of righteousness, and the arrow of justice is pointed right at your heart. And God should let that go because you deserve it to pierce you and to kill you. And you go, whoa, Edwards, this is heavy, heavy language. One, you have to put it in the context of the day. But two, the theology is spot on. Or to switch images, he said God has you and he's dangling you over the fires of hell just like a spider on a web and he should let you go because that's what you deserve. But the purpose of Edwards writing that sermon was to emphasize God hasn't let the arrow go yet. God hasn't let the string go. He's not torturing you, ha ha ha. But he's saying that's what you deserve. But in mercy, I'm giving you time to repent. Will you turn? Will you turn? Law equals that's what we deserve. Gospel is not only God is holding you, but gospel, go back to the arrow image, is Jesus Christ stepping in front of the arrow, saying, fire away, Father. Fire at me instead of at them. I'll take the arrow. I'll take the hit for them. Atonement. Shoot at me. I will become sin for them so that they can then have my righteousness. And God did let the arrow go. And it went right through the heart of Jesus Christ. And that is called the crucifixion, Good Friday. Jesus took the fall for us. And now in the words of Billy Graham, we can say Jesus took the hell that we deserve so that we wouldn't have to take it. Do you know that mercy? That very message is going to make the nations rage against us because God is still angry at sin. And God is still wooing us, come home, come home. And as history progresses, the rage will become more intense. Remember, I said that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, it's the same story told from different angles. And each time there's an intensification of the story, thereby implying that as history progresses, the war will become more intense. And here we can see it. In chapter 4, verse 4, we see that there's lightning and voices and thunder that accompany the judgments of God. But then in chapter 8, verse 5, we see that there's lightning and voices and thunder, and then an earthquake accompanies the judgments of God. And then in 11:19 in our verse, we see that there's lightning and voices and thunder and an earthquake and now a hailstorm. And the language is showing that the storm gets worse and worse and worse as history progresses. Satan knows his time is short. And he will unleash all-out war against Christ and against his people. And that means against you. And I feel I need to prepare you. Now, when we get to sections of Revelation where Christians are divided regarding when we will be raptured, that is, taken away, I just need to lay the cards on the table and say, I believe that we will not be taken out of the tribulation. And I want to say that because I believe, one, I don't think the text leads us there. Two, I need to prepare us. Because I don't know when it will get as bad as it will get. But I need us to know that as we go through the war, this is all in God's hands. And you are preserved in the midst of it. And when you feel the weight of God's war, or the war that Satan's raging against God, take heart, because one day the trumpet of war will become the last trumpet. Paul says as much in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, the seventh trumpet. Christ will come back. Satan and his cohorts, the destroyers that's mentioned here in verse 18, will be destroyed. Believers will be separated from unbelievers in the final judgment. And we as Christians will receive our reward. One day, we will be reunited with Christ, just as Dora was with her little boy. And all of the tears of pain will be forgotten, and there will be tears of joy as the Savior looks at us, wipes away every tear. Death will be no more. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be a new earth. Every tear is wiped away, and we will hear our Savior utter those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much, and now enter into the joy of your master." That's a fearful day for those who don't know Christ, because they have no covering. They have no mercy seat over them, if you will. But it's a day of great joy for those who've placed their Savior in Christ, because we know that when we stand before him, our Savior's already taken the arrow for us. When the last days become the last day, all of the judgments of God will culminate and will become the final judgment of the not yet. And the question for you is, are you ready for that day? Do you feel the weight of living in the now? It can hurt sometimes. The subtle digs, maybe a little ostracism for your faith, whatever it is, it can hurt. We're humans. If you prick us, do we not bleed? Of course we do. The weight of putting loved ones in the grave and saying goodbye, that hurts. The weight of disease, the weight of doubt, the weight of the effects of sin and the fall, the weight of living in a world that is characterized by war and rumors of war. So let me encourage you, if I may. Another spoiler alert. When the last days become the last day, all of our cries of deliverance will turn into full-throated songs of praise. One day, we will sing at the top of our voice, and there'll be no sin or doubt or pain to hinder us. Look at verses 15 through 17. And as you do that, here we are at Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday when Jesus came riding in on the donkey, a day of greatness was missed by most people there. Oh, it was a celebration, you know that. They had their palms out, they had their cloaks out, and they were putting it down, and they're saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," because they knew the prophecy from Zechariah that we looked at earlier, and they thought in their minds, it's on now. Here comes the Savior. We know him as Messiah. Messiah for us equals warrior. Jesus is going to come in and lead a rebellion, baby. He's going to take up arms and drive Rome right out of here. We're tired of being occupied. Now is our time. But they failed to understand the kingdom, just as we fail to understand the kingdom. They politicized the kingdom. They nationalized the kingdom. They thought the kingdom was supposed to be visible right then and there. They didn't realize that Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to you, O Roman governor. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." They thought that it was from here. They thought that it was linked to the nation of Israel. And they missed it. And just as we do, when we have false conceptions of the kingdom, when we politicize it, when we try to legislate it, when we nationalize it, when we link it to a certain ethnicity, usually our own, we twist the kingdom up. The kingdom, right now, is an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. That is, it's not fully visible yet. It's visible in the context of a local church. You, the people of God, are the kingdom of God. Christ rules in your hearts. One of these days, when he comes back, the invisible will become visible. Now, Go back to Palm Sunday. Most of the people who were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," when they saw that he didn't take up arms, just a few days later, they were mad and they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Same people. You and I, we don't cry, "Crucify him." We say, "Hallelujah that you were crucified. Hallelujah that you took the arrow for us. Hallelujah that you were crucified, because if you weren't crucified, there would be no mercy. We'd still be in our sins. If Good Friday didn't happen, then Easter Sunday couldn't be a reality. The grave would not be defeated. And if Easter Sunday wasn't a reality, then you would not have ascended. And if you didn't ascend and rule at the right hand of your Father, then you wouldn't return one day. So we don't say, "Crucify him, crucify him." We say, "Hosanna, praise him." Because we're saved already due to his crucifixion. And then one day in the not yet, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and you have begun to reign." Full-throated hosannas happening here. Loud voices, it says, in heaven. I think heaven's going to be a little loud. It's going to be a party up there. These aren't voices of war and clamor. This is, yes! Now is the time. No more waiting. After the silence, remember the seventh seal, which I said is the same event as the seventh trumpet. The seventh seal says that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. After the silence comes partay. That's what's going on. I used the illustration when I was talking of the seventh seal of the birth of my firstborn. And this would apply to Caleb and Jude as well. And I know that you guys can relate. When he was placed in our arms, it took our breath away. He's here. Just stole our breath. And we stared at each other and we stared at him and we were caught up in the miracle of the moment. He's here. The seventh seal. He's here. But then once we came to, we realized we had a whole group of people out in the waiting room waiting. I'll go tell them. And so we go out and we say, "He's here. It's a boy. It's a girl." And then there are cheers and tears and a celebration party. That's what this is. He's here. He's here. He's here. And it's a party. It's a party. "How long, O Lord? When will you come back?" We don't have to ask that any longer when he comes back. Because notice, the one who used to be called, who is and who was and who is to come, is now just called who is and who was. Because he's already come. He's already come. And there's no going back. He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Our trials are painful, without a doubt. And I don't mean in any way to make light of them or to put them down or to belittle them at all. They hurt. They do. But you know what? They only hurt for a moment. He's coming back soon, soon, soon. Soon and very soon. The cries of deliverance and the shouts of war that characterize these last days, they're going to turn into tears of joy and shouts of praise as Christ comes back on that last day. Doing my father's funeral was probably the hardest thing I've ever done. Wouldn't change it for the world. Me doing it. Wish I could have him here. I'd change that. But I wouldn't change me doing it, though it was still hard. What made it easier was, by God's grace, my father accepted Christ at the 11th hour and 59th minute of his life. But at least he did. Didn't mean it was easy, but it made it easier. But still, the day is approaching. And I thought, how am I going to get through this? I miss him terribly. How can I hold it together? And my son Caleb put it all in perspective. He said, Dad, we're not saying goodbye to Pada. We're saying, I'll see you soon. I'll see you soon. I'll see you soon. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, because soon and very soon, all of the cries of deliverance, all of the cries of pain that characterize these last days will turn into shouts of joy, shouts of praise, loud hosannas when Christ returns on that last day. Do you know him? I invite you to take the little booklets that we have out on the Welcome Center right out there. There are two little booklets. There's a white one that says the real Jesus, and there's a green one that says the real Easter. Read them. Give me a call at the church. Come again next Sunday. Talk to me today, whatever it is. And then for those of you who do know him, take those books and hand them to the people that you know and love who don't know Jesus Christ. Consider coming to Christianity Explored. They had a great first week. Each week really is it builds, but it's actually technically a standalone week, meaning you can come at any time, you can leave at any time. And it's every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Everything is free. Child care is provided. Please come, please come, please come. Invite people, bring them. Because soon and very soon, all of these cries of pain that characterize these last days will turn into shouts of joy as Christ returns on the last day. Let's pray. Our gracious and most wonderful Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you that he's returning. And until that day, we sing with weak, knocking knees, surrounded by doubt and sin and wars and rumors of war. Keep us faithful. And as we look forward to that day, may you take our eyes and make them look backwards as well at the one who died for us and at the empty grave. In Jesus' name, amen.